Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, to the Revelation chapter 2. We consider the church at Thyatira for the last time as we look at our Lord's letter to this church and review the consequences for sin that is not repented of, and the covenant promises of God to those who hold faithful to His Word and to His Son. Judgment is not a topic. I look at judgment like stewardship. I don't like to preach on stewardship, although I know it's necessary and I know it's important. I don't like to preach on judgment. I know people don't like to hear sermons on stewardship because they always think that I'm talking personally to them about their finances, which I'm not. And people don't like to hear sermons on judgment either, because we don't like to think of God in terms of wrath and judgment and anger, even though you find in both the Old and the New Testament a plentitude of passages that deal with God's anger and God's judgment. But in each of the churches, and there is no escaping the fact, in each of the churches, save two, there are things that disappoint, frustrate, and even in the course of our examination of the church of Thyatira, even infuriate the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where He takes upon Himself the mantle of the judge and decries the sin of His people and announces to them, unless the sin is repented of, judgment will surely fall. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual walk with God, dear friend, and I don't know if you believe what the Bible teaches with regard to heaven. Everybody wants to go there, and everybody has their own ideas on how they're going to get there, or what you think and what you believe about hell. There are many people, even in the Christian church, who don't believe in hell, and they don't believe what the Bible has to say about hell. But I submit to you, my friend, Jesus talked far more on hell than He talked about anything else. And it was because He wanted to warn people of this terrible, horrible place that God did not design for mankind, for the human soul, but will relegate the human soul to hell if they choose not to repent of sin. We don't like to talk about sin. Nobody wants to talk about sin because it's negative and it points out flaws and failures, and it shows areas wherein we're weak and we may be contentious toward God. And in our modern day society, we are taught, we're encouraged not to talk about our failures and our faults, and there are no wrong answers and those kinds of things. But listen, friends, God is very clear and God is very specific and has given to us in Scripture a very detailed plan, a very detailed outline on how we're to live, the foundation upon which we are to build our lives, how we're to structure our lives, the directions in which we're to direct our lives, and the object of our lives, that which we're moving toward, the ultimate goal of our lives. If we ignore it, if we reject it, if we don't pay any heed to it, it's no different than the individual who is driving down the highway at 90 miles an hour and ignores a sign that says, "Bridge ahead, washed out." And you just keep right on going. You could very well say, "I don't remember any bridge being up there. I've lived here all of my life and I never recall a bridge up there. We never get any rain around here enough to wash out a bridge. And so I'll just ignore it." And you go head on down the highway toward your certain destruction. God is a loving God. I believe this with all of my heart. He is a loving and compassionate God. And He sent His Son Jesus to show us His love and His compassion. But when man rejects his love and when man spurns his compassion, God will punish. Just like a loving father, I've had the privilege to raise two wonderful children. Next to my marriage to my wife, the greatest blessings that I've had in this life are my children. And I love them dearly. But they will tell you, there were times when they stepped out of line with mom and dad. There were times when they disobeyed the rules of the house. I didn't ignore it. Nancy didn't ignore it. We didn't pass it off as being, well, you know, that's how children are going to be. No. Because we loved them, we corrected them. And God is the same way. He loves us, and when we step out of line, He corrects us. Not because He hates us, and not because He wants to flex His muscles, but because He loves us. And He wants us to understand that there's a better way to life than what we're living. Now, I hope in the course of our time together, in these letters, we have seen a number of great attributes regarding Jesus Christ. And He has written to reveal those attributes to you and to me. For instance, He has revealed to us that He appreciates faithful service. When we take Him seriously, and when we obey Him, and we do what He's asked us to do, He will commend us. He will show His appreciation toward us. He will bless us with unmeasured blessings. We also have learned that He gives counsel when we're in trouble. If any of you lack wisdom, the Apostle James writes, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. God wants you to know, and God wants you to understand the great mysteries of life and the great truths and the axioms that will let you live a life that is strong, that is solid, and that is fulfilling and rewarding. He'll give counsel. He corrects us when we're wrong. He corrects whatever is wrong in us and with us if we will allow Him. He warns us if we get close to dangerous territory in our lives. His Holy Spirit will speak to us and tell us that we're getting on thin ice, or we're getting out to the edge of the limb, or we're teetering on the edge of the precipice. He will warn us when we engage dangerous territory. He's patient. And He gives us time and opportunity to repent when we've sinned against Him. He encourages us, and He stands by us, and He comforts us, and He reminds us that He will never leave us when times are trying and when life becomes difficult. And He also tells us that He will reward with judgment those who persecute or scorn or lead astray His people. These are all attributes of Jesus. And there are many more that we will take into account as we continue on with these letters to the churches. Now, many people avoid the Old Testament. And by and large, many people avoid the Old Testament not because it's hard reading and not because it's ancient history. It's because they don't like the God that they read about in the Old Testament. They tell me that the Old Testament is filled with a God who seems angry all the time, and He is vengeful, and He is, He's involved in war, and He does terrible things to people. Many prefer the New Testament over the Old Testament because they read about Jesus. And in Jesus they see someone who is loving and kind, and someone who is gracious and benevolent as our Savior, and He is. They see Jesus as soft-spoken and easygoing. Jesus as always forgiving, and He never seems to get rattled or miffed by anything or by anyone. But I want us to notice, dear friend, I want us to notice that the picture that we all too often paint with regard to Jesus from the selected passages we pull out of the New Testament is very distorted. There is a side to Jesus Christ that is not loving and not kind, but wrathful and vengeful and judgmental. And we see it here. We heard about it with regard to the church at Ephesus, and again with the church at Pergamos, and now we will see it. We will see full-blown anger on the part of Jesus as he deals with his church in Thyatira. But there is a reason. Jesus doesn't become angry for no reason at all. Jesus is not one who is subject to mood swings like many of us are. Jesus is not one who is very shallow and superficial in his feelings about things, and the least little thing that comes along just ticks him off. No, there is strong foundational reason for the anger that we see in Jesus Christ with regard to Thyatira. And the reason is simply this, that the church in Thyatira, a church that has turned away from him, is nonetheless a church that belongs to him. And he is very angry over what is happening to this church and what is happening in this church, because he is very concerned as to why this church has allowed these things to take place in the first place. No different than you would be angry at your child for getting involved in things that are destructive, for getting involved in things that will ruin their lives, ruin their reputation, and ruin their relationships with others. This church belongs to Jesus. But a false prophet has moved in and has seduced this church and caused this church to break its spiritual marital vows with Jesus Christ. She has led them into sin. And she has adulterated what was holy and precious to him as his spiritual bride. Now it's tragic. It's sad, but it is really tragic. That in modern America, most of us approach ministry and we engage in service with our own agendas, with our own plans, and with our own ideas. And we forget. We forget that the church belongs to Jesus. Amen? It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the board of elders. It doesn't belong to the council of the deacons. It doesn't belong to the ones who give the most tithe. It doesn't belong to the ones who spend the most hours down here doing this, that, and the other. It doesn't belong to the convention, even though we're a Southern Baptist church. It doesn't belong to the mucky mucks in Fresno. It doesn't belong to those in Nashville or to those in Atlanta. The church belongs to Jesus. He is the Lord of the fellowship. He is the head of the body. Amen? We forget this not only with regard to the church, but we also forget this with regard to our own personal lives. We are happy in the thought that because of Jesus Christ, we're going to miss hell. But for most of us, we live very unhappy lives. We're happy that we're not going to be separated from the Lord for eternity, but we're unhappy because for most of us, we live our lives separated from the Lord in the here and now. We are happy to receive His blessings, but we're not happy to acknowledge His authority over us and how we live. But in these letters, and in this particular letter, we're not only going to see a Christ who is loving and kind, a Christ who is gracious and merciful, a Christ who is concerned about His people and concerned about the kingdom that's represented by His people, but we're going to see Jesus Christ who is a judge and who is angry over what's going on in the fellowship of His people. First of all, I want us to consider the judgment that's going to fall upon the false prophet. I want us to consider what's going to happen to the false prophet. You're in Revelation chapter 2. Let's take a look. In verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you," and I hope you brought your Bible with you because we're going to use it this morning. So please keep it readily available. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Let me stop there for just a moment. I don't think it's any mistake. I don't think it's any coincidence that for the two churches that we've talked about thus far, Pergamos and now Thyatira, where there have been false teachers and false doctrines that have moved into the church, I don't think it's any mistake and I don't think it's any coincidence that both the Thyatirian church and the Pergamenian church have gone off in this false teaching, have gone off into sexual immorality and into idolatry. Why? Because that's what Satan is all about. That's what Satan is all about. Satan is not about holiness and purity and righteousness. And Satan is not about giving you the greatest things in life. Satan is about taking the holy and the righteous things of God and running it through the mud. Satan is about taking the holy and the righteous things of God and making it secular and worldly and sinful and corrupt and degrading and repulsive. Satan is about taking what is beautiful and what is wonderful in a relationship between a husband and a wife and making it something that is ugly and something that is dirty and something that is that we feel guilty over or that we feel overly anxious about. False prophets are about sexual immorality. Don't ever forget that. And false prophets are also about idolatry in all of its forms, whether it's money or power or prestige or influence or position, whether it's focusing your attention upon them as an individual or their organization, it's all about idolatry, turning away from the Lord and turning to that prophet and his organization. Two churches have entertained false prophets and false teachers. And both of these churches have been criticized and condemned by Jesus because of their sexual immorality and because of their idolatry. This false prophetess has taken the church of Jesus Christ in Thyatira and turned it away from the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she didn't repent. Here is that gracious and that loving Lord Jesus Christ. Here is that merciful and that kind Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Lord giving this woman an opportunity and being patient with her and giving her time to repent of her sin. But notice, she rejects it. She refuses. She will not repent of her sin. And as a result of her hard heart, as a result of her stiff neck, as a result of her unwillingness to yield to the authority of Jesus Christ, judgment is going to fall upon her. He's given her opportunity to repent. That's his grace and mercy. But she will not repent. And his response is judgment. Listen, the Lord is not slack, the Apostle Peter says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. That is, he is patient with us. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting. Jesus Christ stands waiting patiently and giving us opportunity after opportunity and time after time to acknowledge our sinfulness, confess our sin to him, repent of our sin, and trust in him as Savior. But he will not wait forever. He will not wait beyond the limits of his patience. This woman would not repent. And so Jesus says, I will cast her into a sick bed. Judgment. Wrath. Retribution. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Notice what he's going to do. Notice the nature of this judgment. I will cast. The word is balo. And the word balo means to strike with a heavy blow. It means to throw down violently. Jesus is not going to come to the church at Thyatira and put his loving arm around this woman and graciously nudge her toward the door so that she would exit the church and go off someplace else and leave the people in Thyatira alone. No, Jesus says, I will follow. I will grab her and I will throw her down violently into a sick bed. We don't like to see Jesus in that light. But this is love spurned. This is grace rejected. This is God's mercy thrown out with the dogs. This is time after time the woman has been given the opportunity to say yes to Jesus and no to sin, but she will not. And now this loving Savior comes to her as a judge who will give her her just reward for the sin that she has committed. Listen, my friend. If all you think about when you think of Jesus is someone who is caring and loving and compassionate and forgiving and will not reward an individual for her sin, will not rebuke an individual for his sin, will not deal with an individual because of his rebellion, then you need to start reading the Bible again and see what the Bible has to say about this Jesus. I will wallow. I will strike her down. I will throw her violently into a sick bed. It's in the present tense, which means the process has already started. He's not going to wait for eternity. He's not going to wait for the day of judgment. Jesus is telling the church at Thyatira that I have already made my plans to judge this woman, and those plans are now in force, and I am now moving against her. And it wasn't long after this letter was written that the woman was removed. Now, we don't know the nature of this sick bed. Jesus doesn't go into detail as to what he is going to do, what this judgment is going to consist of. It could very well be that she has contracted some disease as a result of her sexual immorality. It could be that she has something has happened to her, what we would call an accident. And there is no such thing, my friend. If God is sovereign Lord, there is no such thing as an accident. If God is truly in control of all things, then everything is designed and planned according to his will and purpose. It could be that she met her end. We do not know the nature of the sickbed, but we do know this: the word is a very strong word, and it means that there is no good thing that will come of it. In other words, this woman's going to die. This woman, for whatever she will be going through, the ultimate end will be she's going to die. She is not going to live. She will not survive the judgment of the Lord. She is going to die from it since she refuses to repent. And since she is a false prophet, according to what God has already told us in the book of Deuteronomy, and what we've already seen in the book of Exodus, and what we've already seen throughout Old Testament history, as a result, there will be an eternal separation from the Lord God in hell. Because that's how he treats false prophets. I've given her time to repent. I've given her opportunity to repent. She refuses. So she will meet her ultimate end, not only here in this life, but also in the life which is to come. She used her power. She used her slick words of influence. She used her evil intentions to bring the church to her bed of worldliness and sin. And now the Lord is going to use his power and authority to turn her bed of pleasure into one of pain and sorrow and suffering here and for all eternity. This also is the Jesus of the New Testament. Why? Why would he have such a problem? Because again, false prophets work to turn God's people away from God. They lead people away from Jesus as Lord and Savior. They draw the church away. They draw Christians away from holy character and righteous conduct. And Jesus is not going to tolerate it in the church, and he's not going to tolerate it in the church member. He's going to deal with it, and he will judge it. So that's what's going to happen to the false prophetess. Well, what about the Christians in the church who are following this woman? What's going to happen to them? How is Jesus going to judge the church? Well, we have it right here. Again, let's take a look in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 22, indeed I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Notice again, the first response of Jesus to the church at Thyatira is grace and mercy. I will also, balo, I will throw them down violently. unless they repent. So now we have an opportunity. This letter is coming to the church at Thyatira. No doubt the pastor, or maybe even this false prophet, is reading this letter to the Christians in Thyatira, and they're hearing the words, judgment has already begun on the false prophet, but God is giving us an opportunity to repent and to turn away from our sin. Grace and mercy. But if they reject it, if they say no, if they refuse like she does, judgment is just around the corner for them. The Lord told Moses to tell the people that my spirit will not always strive with men, thus saith the Lord, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. He is not going to forever contend with the wicked. He will not always plead with the sinner. I believe, because of what I have studied and what I've heard and what I've also seen in ministry, I believe that God has a limit to what he will endure with people who are rebellious toward him. I believe that God has a line drawn in every individual's life. And on that line, God stands and he says, don't ever cross this line. You can push me this far, you can go this far, but you'll push me no further. I believe that there is a limit that we can push God, we can tempt God, we can test God, and then God will say, no more. And judgment will come. I want you to notice here that their judgment is the same in character. Balo, I will cast. But the end result is different. He's not going to cast them into a sick bed. He is not going to cast them into hell. He's going to cast them into tribulation. He is going to allow them to go through a very difficult and a very trying time. Now, first of all, I want us to understand that the tribulation Jesus is talking about here is not the great tribulation that's written about in Revelation 4 through 19. If it were the great tribulation, then this would have no meaning to the Thyatirans because that time hasn't come. And these people lived 2,000 years ago. So for him to say, unless you repent, I'm going to let you go through the great tribulation, would have had no meaning to them, would have made any sense at all. Because we don't know when that great tribulation is going to happen. And we'll get to that in a couple of years when we get over to the next chapter or so. But anyway, he's not talking about the great tribulation of Revelation 4 through 19. He is talking about a tribulation that each and every individual who is rebellious toward God, who rejects the word of God, who ignores the counsel of God, each and every individual will go into a period of tribulation. Not because God hates them, and not because God wants to flex his spiritual muscles, but to teach us that to ignore the wisdom and counsel of God will only go to our detriment, will only go to our ruin. He tells us in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I will rebuke, I will chasten. It's like my coach, and I've told you this before, when I was a kid playing football in high school, and my coach was constantly riding my back. One day I got tired of it, I got fed up with it, and my coach was screaming and yelling at me because I missed a blocking assignment, and I turned to my coach, and I looked him in the face, and I said, leave me alone. And he grabbed me by my face mask and he pulled my face toward his face and he said, son, if I didn't care about you, I wouldn't bother with you. And that's the same way Jesus is with each and every one of us. If he didn't love us, if he didn't care about us, then he wouldn't do those things that would correct us. Judgment doesn't come to destroy us. Judgment comes to correct us, to remind us how much he loves us and how far away we've strayed from him. He doesn't say here just exactly what this tribulation is going to be, but let me pose some ideas for you because they're certainly consistent with what we find in other places in the Bible. First of all, he could very well let the sin that you're engaged in, the sin that is typical of your lifestyle, the sin that you are following, he may very well let that sin ruin your life. He may very well let that sin ruin your life. He may let that sin bring disease into your life. If you're engaged in sexual sin, he may allow you to contract a venereal disease. He may allow you to become pregnant. He may allow you to do this or that. He may allow that sin to ruin your life. Maybe there will come into your life some disorder, mental or physical disorder, some limitation, some public humiliation. And boy, we've seen a lot of that recently in the news, haven't we? He may allow the individual to be incarcerated. He may allow the individual even to face death. But God, listen to me, God will not let sin go unpunished. He may withdraw His protection from you. He may allow your sin to get the better of you. He may allow that sin to ruin your life. Or He may allow that sin simply to continue on in your life, and He will withdraw any protection from you that He would otherwise have over you. As my 7th grade algebra teacher, Ms. Inez Neal, used to tell us, He may give you just enough rope to hang yourself with. He may withdraw His protection from you. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth. Paul writes a letter to a church in Corinth, a church that he helped to establish, a church that he loved, a church that he taught the ways of Christ, but a church that had turned away from the Lord and got into immorality and got into worldliness and got into secularism and got into all kinds of things, power struggles and factions and everything else that was going on in this church. It was just tearing the church apart. And Paul writes a letter. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You need to see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Paul, again, is writing to a church. He's not writing to some drunk bum out there in Skid Row. He's not writing to some prostitute in some house of prostitution somewhere. He's not writing to some drug lord. He's not writing to some atheist or some agnostic or some philosopher in their ivory tower. He's writing to a Christian church. And notice what he says here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you in the church, in the Corinthian church. And it's not secret. How else would Paul know about it? So it's not something that's done behind closed doors. This is something that has been going on for some time, and everybody has knowledge about it. There is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. This immorality that's going on in the church is so bad that the non-Christians, the pagans, the heathens out in the community, when they hear about it, they shake their heads, and they're going, man, what is going on in that church? It has to be bad, friends. It has to be really horrific. It has to be terrible. It has to be beyond imagination for the heathen people out there to say, boy, that church is really rough and really tough and really bad for the sexual immorality that's going on in there. Seems like the church has set the standard for sexual immorality in this community. And what's the attitude of the church? Is the church concerned? Are they convicted of the sin? Are they addressing the problem? Are they dealing with the issue? Paul says, and you are proud of it. You, the Christians in the Christian church at Corinth, you're proud of it. You're puffed up. You're proud of the fact that you're cosmopolitan like everybody else around you. It doesn't bother you that this is going on in the church. You're puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent from the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the remedy, this is the counsel of Paul. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with power, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Don't miss this. A Christian in a Christian church who's having sexual relationships with his stepmother, and the church is not doing anything about it. Paul says, deliver this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, to ruin his life, to destroy his life, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. What is he saying? Withdraw. Withdraw power, withdraw protection, withdraw support, withdraw encouragement, withdraw everything, because God is going to withdraw His protection. God is going to let Satan open up a can of whoop-up on this boy and teach this boy that you don't do this as a Christian and get away with it. This is the Jesus of the New Testament. God may very well, as you continue to persist in what you're doing that is immoral, unethical, unloving, uncaring, unchristian, God may very well say, I'm just going to withdraw my protection from you, dear friend, and whatever happens, happens. Don't you come calling on me to save your skin. Don't you come calling on me to bail you out. You've been in this so long and you've refused so far. I'm just going to back away and let nature take its course. He may very well intervene instantly like he did with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And he may say, enough is enough, and boom, you're gone. He's capable of doing that, you know. As my father used to tell me when I would aggravate my father would look at me and said, son, I brought you into this world. I can take you out. God is the one who gives us life, and God can take away that life. Amen. He's not going to send them to hell, but he will make their life hell on earth. He will send them into tribulation. Bitter, heartbreaking, life-ruining tribulation. Well, what about those who are not Christians and who are following these false prophets and who are embracing these teachers? Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And I want you to notice, verse 21 again. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. We've heard about her judgment. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. We've heard about his judgment upon the Christians, upon the church. What about those who are not Christian and follow after such false teachings? Notice what he says in verse 23. I will kill her children. This is how we know that they are not followers of Christ. They are not born into the kingdom of God. They don't belong to the Lord. He doesn't say my children. He says her children. I will kill her children with death. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. These individuals, and there are countless millions, if not billions, of individuals on the face of the earth today who are following false prophets and false teachers and who are embracing false teachings into their own lives. What does he say? I will kill them with death. This is the full fury of the Lord God meted upon these individuals. And what he is saying is eternal separation in hell. Eternal separation in hell. That is the death of deaths, dear friends. That is the second death. I will kill them with... You can't get any stronger than that. I will kill them with death. He is talking about eternal separation in hell. Their punishment will be hell. And all of the warnings will go out to the churches, and they will know that Jesus Christ is not going to tolerate such conduct in his fellowship, and he will not tolerate those who come in to corrupt his fellowship and turn them away from here. Notice what he says, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now I want to pause for just a moment, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We were in 1 Corinthians a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 5. Now I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 5. Not the first letter, but the second letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. Chapter 5, I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to the Thyatirian church, I will give to each one of you according to your works. The things that you do, the life that you live, the behavior that you're engaged in, the conduct. Second Corinthians 5, therefore we will make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, good or bad. That judgment can fall in the here and now, dear friend, or that judgment could be saved up for the day we pass before the bema seat of Christ. But that judgment will come. Paul makes it very, very clear that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. And we will all give an account for the things that we have done in our lives, whether it's good or bad. There is a payday, dear friend. And that payday could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be next week, but that payday is coming. Now that doesn't mean that as a Christian I'm going to lose my salvation and God is going to cast me into hell. But it does mean that there are things that I would have otherwise benefited from the Lord God and His kingdom that I will not benefit from. There may be things that the Lord would have me do that I will no longer be able to do. There may be rewards that He has set up for me that I will not be able to receive because I have not been obedient and I have not been faithful to Him. That's just as much a judgment of God upon me as the judgment that He passes upon the false prophet. Don't ever let anyone convince you that you can do whatever you want to do as a Christian and skate right on past the gates of judgment into glory. God will not permit it. There is a judgment day for all of us. Every one of us, saved or not. What about these who do not know the Lord? Theirs is hell. Separation from the Lord God. Now, the Thyatirian church didn't listen. Jesus said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Lord says, what the Spirit says to the churches." The people in Thyatira didn't listen. I don't know whether they thought, doesn't matter. I don't know whether they thought we're saved and we can go ahead and do what we want to do and God will understand. And God, you know, He's a good old boy and He'll just pat us on the back and pat us on the butt and just let us go on down the road like we are. But they didn't listen. For whatever reason, they didn't listen. And Jesus shut them down. Not long after this, the woman was removed. But there came a group into the area, a group called the Matanists. And they had a false prophet. And this false prophet said, "You don't need to know the Bible. You don't need to listen to Jesus. I have continuous revelations from God. Just listen to me and follow me." And they did. And Jesus said, "Enough is enough." He shut them down. By the end of the second century, the church in Thyatira existed no more. It was gone. Jesus means what He says. But to those who hear, to those who listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches, there are four blessings. And I know our time is gone. Let me run through them quickly for you, if you will, please. There are four blessings for those who are going through such times as these people, these faithful in Thyatira, are going through. Jesus promises four things. First of all, He says, "I will put on you no other burden. Just hold fast to what you have until I come." He is saying to the church, He's not going to require anything further from those who are faithful, those who remain faithful and obedient to Him. He is not going to require anything further from them until He comes to them and sets things right. And believe me, dear friends, He came to them and He did set things right. And He always will. Sooner or later, the Lord will come to His own and set things right. He will balance the scales. He is encouraging the church to stay fixed on the Lord. Stay firm in the faith. Stay faithful to His word. Nothing else will be required from them up to that point. The second thing that He promises to them who overcome and who keeps His works until the end, He says He's going to give them power over the nations. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, you're turning right and you're going to go to Galatians and then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Many of us know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 very well. We could quote it if I asked you to quote it. You could probably do it without a moment's hesitation. But many of us forget verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Amen. Amen. "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith." Amen. "Not of works. Not by what you have done. Not by what anybody else has done. Not by what mom and dad have done, their faithfulness to the church. Not by brother or sister because they're Christians and serving the Lord on the mission field or here or there. Not by anyone else. Not by works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast." Notice what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What? Huh? To do what? Good words? Goodwill? Good wants? Good works. We're not saved by our works, but He has saved us to do good works. Many of us will stop at the end of verse 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hallelujah, praise God. Let's close the doors, let's go home, call in the cows, we're on our way to glory. But Jesus doesn't stop there. If heaven were the goal of your salvation, you wouldn't be here today, dear friend. You'd be in glory. But God has left you here for a reason. He has left me here for a reason, that we might do the good works that He has ordained for us to walk in them from the very beginning of time. Salvation is just the beginning, dear friends, of kingdom life. We want to make it the sum total of kingdom life. It's just the beginning. It is just the open door of opportunity. It is just putting our feet on the path. There's a whole life to be lived to the honor and to the glory of Jesus Christ. We have been saved to do good works. These good works reflect the light and the life of Jesus Christ in each and every one of us. And Jesus asks that we let that light shine so that people can see Jesus in us. They can see the good works that we do and be drawn to Jesus Christ as a result of our faithfulness to Him. Listen, dear friend, were you saved out of the blue? Or were you saved because someone had an influence over you? Were you saved because you saw Jesus in someone and you wanted that something that they had in their life? Were you saved because you saw the joy of their life and you wanted that in your own life? Were you saved because you saw their faithfulness and their convictions and their morality and their virtue and their values and you wanted that in your own life? No one is saved out of the blue. We're all saved by the witness and the testimony of somebody else. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven." You're going to lead somebody to Jesus Christ by the way that you live. Conversely, you're going to turn people away from Jesus Christ by the way that you live. Those who steer clear of the false prophets and the false teachings, those who hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ, those who persist in the work of the Lord, God will give them power and authority over men. God gave Abram power and authority over the Canaanites. Moses was given power and authority over Pharaoh. David was given power and authority over the Philistines. And God will give you power and authority over men if you stay faithful to Him. But not only that, you'll notice here in Revelation 2, he quotes from the second psalm. This is the first indication now of a millennial kingdom. And it is the third promise that we have here, that those who stay faithful to the Lord God in this life will reign with Him in the kingdom which is yet to come. We will reign with Him because we're faithful to Him. He quotes Psalm chapter 2, let me give you just a few verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." We don't want this church around here anymore. We hate the church. We hate the things of Christ. Let's get rid of them. Let's destroy them. Let's pass laws to keep them quiet and keep them hemmed in. We don't want them active in our schools. We don't want them active in government. We don't want them out in the marketplace. We hate the Christians. Get rid of them. Destroy them. That's what they're saying. Here's the attitude of the Lord. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. And I think he does. I think all these burrheads in Congress and in the Senate, both at the state and the national level, who pass laws to suppress Christianity, who pass laws to keep Christians quiet, who want to do this and who want to do that to stamp out the influence of the Christian church, they think they're so hot snot. They think they're so big and so proud. They walk around like banty roosters, like they've got power and authority. They haven't met the ruler of the universe yet. But they will. And when they do, all of that senatorial strutting is going to be set aside. And they're going to bow their knee before the Lord God, and with their tongue they're going to confess that He is Christ. And He is the authority over all that He has created. He will laugh. And the Lord will hold them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and distress them in deep displeasure. And He will say, "Yet I've set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron, and you will dash them into pieces like the potter's vessel.'" That's the kingdom that is yet to come. And those who are faithful to Jesus in the here and now will reign with Him. That's the promise of Christ Himself. We will reign with Him in that kingdom. Finally, and the fourth promise is this: I will give Him the morning star. Now, I know later on in the book of the Revelation, Jesus is called the bright and the morning star, but I do not think this symbol here is a reference to Jesus. Because if you're faithful, if you know Christ, and if you're saved and you're following Jesus, you have all of Jesus you're ever going to get. So I don't think this is symbolic of Jesus Christ, because the book of the Revelation does not portray Jesus in such a manner. It portrays Him as a king, as a ruler, as a judge. I think the symbol of the morning star is something different. I believe it is symbolic of a new day that's going to dawn in the life of the faithful follower of Christ. I believe He is referencing a day of hope and a day of promise. On a clear day, dear friends, if you get up early in the morning on a clear day and you look toward the east, the last and the brightest star that you see shining in the heavens is the morning star. Traditionally and ceremonially, it is designated the morning star, and if you see it clearly and brightly, there is nothing that distorts your vision. There are no clouds that hide it. There's no particulate matter in the air that would distort it. If it's clear and bright, then it is a herald, it is a harbinger of a great day, a good day ahead. Really, it's not a star at all. It's the planet Venus. But we call it the bright and the morning star. What does it mean? It means to the faithful in Thyatira who've been under the evil and immoral and ungodly domination of this woman. Jesus saying, "Stay faithful to me. I'm going to come and set things right. And I'm going to give you the promise of a better day. A day that is free from her. A day that is free from her power and her authority and her influence. I'm going to give you breathing room. I'm going to give you the hope of a day where all of this mess is going to be done away with." Now the modern church, the Christian church today, is threatened on every side, inside and out, by false prophets and by false teachers and by their false teachings. And there are many inside the church and many outside the church who are following them. But those who are truly faithful to the Lord, listen to me, those who are truly faithful to Christ, those who know the Lord and those who honor the Lord, these individuals are truly grieved in their spirit. Grieved over the burden of a sinful world and a corrupt church and a Christ who has been rejected. They sorrow in their soul over those who will not hear the truth, who will not obey the Word of God, and who will not remain faithful to Jesus Christ. But He promises to them. He promises to them that their burden is not going to be multiplied. He promises them that there will be a day of reckoning when the lies of the false teachers will be silenced. He promises them that there will come a day when that burden and that sorrow is going to be lifted, and there's going to be a new day dawning where there is peace and there is joy as Jesus intended it to be. They are going to experience that great and that wonderful day. And believe me, my friends, I believe that day is fast approaching. I believe it is right around the corner. I don't believe we have long to wait. Only those who know the Lord, who love the Lord, and who serve the Lord will be ready to meet the Lord when that day comes. The question is, are you one of those individuals? Pray with me. Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Give us conviction deep within our soul that the only path we should be walking is the path of righteousness and holiness, the path that is lit by Your Word, which is a light unto our feet. Convict us, Lord God, to stay faithful to what you've taught us in your word, to stay firmly fixed on Jesus. God, burn it deep within our hearts, deep within our understanding, that you have a problem with the church. And that problem is not going to go unchecked. You're not going to sweep the issues of our worldliness under the rug. You are not going to ignore our unfaithfulness. You are not going to look away from our sin. But because you love us, you're going to deal with it. And you're going to deal with us. Father, it may be that there was a soul here today who up until this time has thought, Lord, that you know nothing is wrong. Everything, sure, we've got a problem here and there and a hiccup every now and again. But by and large, everything seems to be hunky-dory and we're smooth sailing down the stream. And yet they realize, Lord God, that there is much in their life that displeases you. They realize they don't have Jesus in their life. They realize that they've never confessed Him as Lord and Savior. They realize today that they've never invited Jesus into their life. They've never repented of their sin. I pray that today, Lord God, today will be the day of salvation for that soul. I pray that they will not leave this building until they have confessed Christ as Savior and Lord, because they may never, ever have another opportunity than they have right now. And for my brothers and sisters, Lord, who have lived under the delusion that just because I'm saved, I can go and do what I want to do, live how I want to live, say what I want to say, be what I want to be, and you're not going to have anything to say about it. Father, I pray that they go back and read this letter to Thyatira and realize you have much to say about that. You will not tolerate that attitude, and you will not tolerate that life who believes he has a license to sin in his salvation. God, I pray today that you will visit your church and that, Lord God, you will be patient and kind and gracious and merciful toward us and give us yet another opportunity to repent before judgment falls. You know our condition. You know the decision we need to make. I pray, Lord God, your Holy Spirit will move us now to do what we need to do with regard to our relationship in Jesus Christ, I pray. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to lead us in this time of decision. You know what you need to do. I invite you to come and make your decision for Jesus Christ. I'll be standing here at the altar to receive you, whatever decision you need to make. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. If that's the case, my friend, then you come. But if you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, you come and meet me here at the altar. We'll talk about it. We'll pray about it. Don't leave this building. Don't leave this place, dear friend, until all is well in your relationship to Jesus Christ. David, lead us as we sing. Blessed is
Jesus is mine. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.